Thank you. I know they've been practicing that for a while, and appreciate the special music. You may recall it was probably 7 or 8 years ago when an individual started preaching a new or a different understanding on the nature of God in Jesus Christ. I think it was about right 7 or 8 years ago. Unfortunately, as you probably recall, we had good friends of ours leave the church right about the same time, maybe 6 years ago, over that new teaching. And it is always sad when this happens. Well, it has been on my mind for some time to speak to you today about what this day pictures, both in the timing and even the overall purpose of God's plan. Because for a few years now, some differing views on the events of Pentecost have started circulating within the church. And when I first thought about it, I thought it would just die down for obvious reasons. You'll see as we go through some of the points today, but it didn't. I attribute some of these ideas that develop over time, some people develop them, other people follow after them, to one of a few primary reasons. The first I call laziness. People who, after many, many years, are not really studying their Bible to be convicted in what they believe. They have a surface obedience. They as I've mentioned in, recently, that they kind of knock out the big three: Sabbath keeping, holy days, food laws, four being tithing, and maybe don't go much beyond that. And so they become lazy. They don't really study. Acts 17, I'd like to join me there. And so it may be that some people just don't have they have a general understanding of most things, but not a real deep, solid understanding. They haven't proven all things. Notice in Acts 17, we have the reputation here of the Bereans. We'll look at two verses, Acts 17, verse 10 and verse 11. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And so there's some people that can be in the church a long time but don't ever really study their Bibles. They may be here every week. They take notes through the sermons. They might even review their sermon notes when they get home. But beyond that, like, don't really just go do Bible study. You know, we have so many resources on the church website. If you don't know where to start, just you go there and you'll find something. But their reputation here, the Bereans, they would search the scriptures daily, not to prove things wrong, but to prove things as being so, to prove what they believed. And so again, sometimes it's a result of not doing that, laziness. People just haven't really studied, and so they get caught off guard, and something, new idea comes along, and they buy into it because they haven't really proven all things. The other primary reason, and I'm sure there are several others, is what I call boredom. Boredom. And what do I mean by boredom? You know, the first group might not be studying that much, but the second group that are bored have been studying so diligently that they get bored of hearing the same things over and over, reading the same scriptures over and over. They get bored with it. They're looking and searching for something new because it's like, well, I've read this before. You heard scriptures today that you've already heard before, and you're going to hear them again because, unlike what Greg said, none of them cleared their scriptures with me, so they all stole what I'm covering. But we all know that there are no new scriptures. And so there's a second group that get bored. They're diligent, they're studying, but they're looking. It's something new to excite them and to energize them. And so as a result, they often get drawn into these things. Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us this warning in Ecclesiastes 1, and many of you probably have it as a memory scripture, but Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll read two verses here, verse 9 and 10. This is a warning to that the second group who are studying, but they're bored and they're looking for new things. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. It's the latter part of the verse. We'll read the whole verse. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. In verse 10, he says, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. And in many times, these ideas that float around the church, they've been around before. Sometimes they get repackaged, they come out with a new title, they have a little twist on them, but they're really not new. It may be the first time you hear it, and so it sounds new. And if we're not careful, because maybe we're bored, we've been studying, we've been doing all that, and suddenly this is new, and it's exciting, and we want to spend time with it. And so in most cases, the ideas, again, that circulate around are not new. Again, they probably new to you, might even be new to me, because it's the first time we've heard it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives a warning to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy that there'll come a time when solid people, true believers, are going to refuse to listen to sound doctrine that's uncorrupted, that's healthy, that's safe. We heard about God giving us, a sound mind. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're bored. They've heard it before. Why do I have to sit through it again? Right? That's what enduring is, right? Sit through it again. But they don't want to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. Oh, I like this guy. He covers things that I've never heard before. I like this guy. And we can all do this, right? We all can be prone to do that. So they heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So they are heaping up, accumulating individuals whose ideas they like because they're new, it's exciting. I'm studying my Bible again because I've never heard this way before. And so Paul's warning to Timothy is to preach against that. Warn people. In the time of Paul's writing here, these individuals were called sophists. The word is translated wise men. But sophists is the Greek word, S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S. They would go from city to city, pretty much for hire. They'd preach anything you wanted to preach. What do you want me to cover this week? Got it. I'll put something together, and I'll preach it. And so there were individuals going around doing that. That word sophist, by the way, is used in a familiar scripture where it says, not many wise men will be called, not many sophists will be called. And so Paul's warning Timothy's warning us, right? Whatever's written here applies to us today. To be careful of those people who go around with their own ideas and pitch their ideas. And he says, be careful because even solid brethren will be turned away to fables. And I think if you go back over the years, because we've had things that's happened in the church over many decades where people go off on this little twig. We call them twigs, right? The trunk of the tree, and yet everybody's way out on the twigs. In the New English Translation, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, read this way, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. Well, over the last few years, there has been an idea circulating within the church of an alternative view of the meaning and or the events of the day of Pentecost. Some of you may have heard it. Recently, the council had to respond to a paper on this topic, and I know there's a few different versions going around. They all have their different nuances. And so that's the reason it's been on my mind to talk about this. This past week, Mr. Shaby, Mr. Pebworth, the new chairman, wrote a joint letter to the ministry encouraging us to review the meaning of the Pentecost, the holy days. And so I thought, well, it's been on my mind. They wrote a letter. Let's do this. So today I want to address a few of the ideas that are being circulated. And I want to encourage us to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures. Prove what you're doing. Know that you know what you're doing and why you're doing it. Prove all things. I've titled the sermon today, Chasing After Something New. I want to begin in Exodus 23. We're going to go through God's plan, because before we get into any specifics, we got to get the big picture in mind. Exodus chapter 23. To reveal God's plan of salvation for all mankind, God decided to establish the biblical feasts and the holy days that are contained within them during the three seasons of the year in the Middle East: the early spring harvest, the late spring harvest, and what we call the late spring or early autumn harvest. And so he established the feasts and the holy days to fall in those harvest seasons. And this is why we tend to call them spring holy days or fall holy days. Although if you live in the southern hemisphere, that's kind of confusing because it's the opposite. But it was as they were in the Middle East in the northern hemisphere. And so in Exodus, what did I say, 32? I'm at 23, sorry. Did I say 32? 20, I did say 23? So you're where I'm supposed to be? This is good. You guys can keep me on track. I went to 32. Exodus 23. We'll begin at verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So each one of these is a harvest period. You have a spring harvest period, and you've got that late spring harvest, and you have a late summer or autumn harvest. They're harvesting different crops. I worked with a friend on a farm for a few years, and I remember his rotation was he always planted winter wheat. Right? That went in the fall, grew through the winter, and you harvested that winter wheat in the springtime. And then he would plant crops again in the summer. And God did this because he wanted the holy day, he wanted the harvest seasons to be a reminder of what God's doing. So he put his holy days in there so that they would be a reminder as we repeat them year after year. And as we heard earlier, we've gotten away from being an agrarian society, so it's lost some of its meaning. We have to be more diligent to try to apply it. But if you grew up at this time and your life revolved around, you know, the reaping and the sowing and the planting, it made a lot of sense. If we go to Leviticus 23, we'll begin in verse 4. Maybe we'll just read verse 4 and we won't read through all of it. Because each one of the holy days, as we should know, right, they're a progression. One leads into the next, one builds upon the one before it. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 4, now the Sabbath is mentioned just above it, right? That's the one we do every week. It's automatic, comes around every 7 days. But we get to verse 4, it speaks now of appointed times, the annual Sabbaths or the annual feasts. Leviticus 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And so even though whenever we talk about the feasts of the Lord, we never want to forget the one that's the Sabbath. That's the weekly one. It comes around automatically. But as we transition here to verse 4, he's talking about now the annual ones, the appointed times that come around once a year. Each one of these will have a meaning, a purpose, and a progression to them. And it's important we understand this, because for those that want to advocate a different meaning for this day, hopefully when we get to that point, you'll see that it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But it starts here with Passover, right? It's not a holy day, but it's a feast of the Lord. This is all about, again, justification, forgiveness of sin, right? It's accepting Jesus Christ's shed blood in our stead, right? His sacrifice for us. Passover, I'm not going to read through all of Leviticus 23, but you certainly can and should do that. I would also encourage you, the letter we got this week talked about going through your Bible and getting out our Holy Day booklet, right? And just use that as a study guide and go through it again if there's elements you don't remember, right? Because sometimes we just forget. Go through it again and know that you know and know why you know. But the Passover is then followed here by the Days of Unleavened Bread, which symbolizes us as separate, being separate from the world, right? We're called out of the world. We come out of the world. We'll be separate from the world, and we are to keep sin out of our lives, right? That's one of the key meanings of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Living spiritually unleavened in a very leavened world is the lesson we focus on during those 7 days. And so Passover is when we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Then Days of Unleavened Bread is when we then go forward living a life striving to keep sin out of it. That's the next step in what God's doing in our lives. We come then to Pentecost, as we refer to it, and was mentioned in the sermonette by Mr. Hand. The Greek word is Pentecoste, and it literally means 50th. The word day is implied. 50th is the literal meaning, but 50th day is how we use it. And it is, as has been mentioned, referred to as the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labor. That's over in Exodus 23:16. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16. So that would be the third one. Among the Jews, the most popular name for this holy day or this day is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, I think is how they pronounce it in Hebrew. I heard a radio commentator even use that term this week as he took time off to observe Shavuot. The Jews, most of them, or many of them, will comment that they observe it, which is, this is what they said on the radio too, in the commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's their motivation for observing it, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But it doesn't just picture the giving of the law, right? That's an element of it. It shows, as we've already heard today through the messages, that the miracle that occurred in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost, that God would put his spirit in us. Right? And that is critical for us to never forget that. That God realized it was not possible for man to live sin-free. He needed help. That's why, as was mentioned, it was called a helper. Other places called a comforter. And so this day pictures that because God can put his spirit in us at baptism, we have now that God's spirit, his, I like to call that, his DNA in us to help us, to guide us, to direct us to live according to the way God wants us to live. And so this day does picture the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us. Romans 12:2, I think it was read already today, but we'll go there quickly because it speaks of the renewing of our minds. It may have been Mr. Gunn. I don't know. Somebody covered it. We're going to cover it again. Just look at one verse. Romans 12:2. Because this is an aspect of what happens as a result, that God's Spirit can be put in us. And I'm going to talk more about Pentecost here in a little bit, just trying to hit some highlights. Romans 12:2 reminds us and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God knew that in order for us to do that, we needed help. Specifically, we needed to help his Holy Spirit in us to make that possible. The next one that will follow, again, keeping in line with the holy days falling in line with harvests, is the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first of the autumn festivals. There's the ones in the fall there. Feast of Trumpets is a dramatic turning point in human history. Right? Jesus Christ returns. There's the period of the Day of the Lord, and we all understand it's a pivotal. Christ returns to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bring the kingdom of God, establish it on earth. And that day is represented in Scripture. We know that that arrival is with actual trumpet blasts. That's why it's called the Feast of Trumpets. But he returns on that seventh trump. And the resurrection of the saints occur at that time as well. If you look at Scripture, it's called, you know, that it's on that seventh trump. Not the seventh coming of Trump, but the seventh trump. I think of that every time I read that verse now. I don't know why. Couldn't resist it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you attend any one of the Church of God funeral services, you will probably hear these verses covered because of their deep meaning of what happens when Christ returns. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." It's important you don't forget that point. At the last trump. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Also, 1 Thessalonians 4 is another verse we read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 15. Again, another passage. It's typically read at any of the Church of God funerals that I've ever done, certainly in ones that I've attended. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so you'll see as I go along here that some of what's being advocated, we're going to be speaking a little bit about the Feast of Trumpets today, because that's what's getting confused by some that are advocating a different view of this day. Trumpets then is followed by the Day of Atonement. So again, we're still just walking through the progression of God's plan for mankind as depicted in the Holy Days, right? Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, trumpets. The next one's going to be Atonement. Atonement, it pictures our own personal purification as we humble ourselves. We fast, something we do on a continual basis. But most importantly, it pictures the binding of Satan, right? Get him out of the way, so that Jesus Christ can rule and mankind has a chance, right? And they don't have that influence. So Satan will be bound. That indicates the time will begin the binding of him for 1,000 years, which leads then into the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, or the eighth day, right? The Feast of Tabernacles is that period of beautification that begins once Satan's out of the way, and it's probably going to take 1,000 years to restore all things. And that's what happens during that period of time of the millennia, 1,000 years. And then on the last great day, the eighth day, we have the eternal reign of God in Jesus Christ. We have the new heaven, the new earth, and we have the resurrection of all those who've never really had a chance for salvation, and they will then be given a chance. And that's the plan. And so God has a plan for every human being that's ever lived. And when you study it and you understand it, you realize it has to go in that order. One can't precede the other. It just doesn't work. And so we can see that each one of these has a specific meaning. They are illustrations as we make these parallels to harvests. We make them, you know, we parallel those things. We don't actually predict dates, right? For example, we don't say Jesus Christ will return on the day of trumpets. We don't say that. I hope you don't believe that. What we say is the Feast of Trumpets pictures the day that Christ returns, whenever that day occurs. I hope you see the difference there. Because if you say he returns on the Feast of Trumpets, then you know what day he's showing up. And Scripture says we don't know. The Feast of Trumpets pictures that return, whatever day that is, but that's what the day pictures. And so we need to understand that, because we don't say that he does return on trumpets. We just say that trumpets pictures that return. And so again, the holy days spell out that sequence. So what's the controversy? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time teaching you what they believe. It just goes against everything I believe in, right? Plus, it doesn't make sense to me, right? I'll give you a couple of the key points, right? The few variations that I've seen basically are teaching, number one, that because Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits, it must be the time when Christ returns to harvest the first fruits, because it's called the Feast of First Fruits. That's one of the arguments. That's one of the points that they make. And so hence they advocate that the first resurrection will occur on Pentecost, not trumpets. I think if we just walk through what we walked through, we realize it doesn't make sense, right? And I'll come back to these in a little bit. The other key thing is that Jesus Christ and the elect will remain in heaven during the Great Tribulation and return on the Day of Trumpets. What does that sound like to you? Go ahead and say it. Rapture, right? Sounds a lot like a rapture to me. We'll look at a few things here in a moment, right? So again, I'm not going to try to explain to you how they come to their conclusions, because then I'd have to spend all my time trying to teach you something that I don't believe in, and I don't believe is even truthful. And secondly, because there's just way too many speculations in it. And I'll share some of the speculations, because I want you to be equipped enough to know that you know that you know what you believe and defend it, right? Because if you hear these things, I don't want you to be caught off guard. Number one, when do we become first fruits? Let's look at that first. When do we become first fruits? Is it on trumpets? Is it on Pentecost? Is it at another time? Well, when is grain labeled first fruits? Right, it's grain on a stem until it's harvested, right? So, barley, wheat, or any of those grains, right? As long as it stays on the stem, it's still growing. Merriam-Webster's dictionary even says this: the fruit or produce first matured and collected in any season is called first fruits. Romans chapter 8. Let's go here for a few minutes. Romans chapter 8. Because some advocate that when Christ returns the elect are resurrected and we're changed, we're at that moment we're first fruits, which isn't correct. We'll get to that. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's critical. We must walk according to the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit dwells in us, and we've heard this already today, we should be walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. For if those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not his. And so that's why we we tell people, there comes a time in your life where baptism should be on your mind. There comes a time when you got to decide. I mean, I'm in or I'm out. And you know, we don't rush people into that, but it should be a part of somebody's planning for their life. And then, of course, then as they come out of that watery grave, living according to that. Let's drop down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia, it's actually sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see here in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, right? Notice also Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Begin in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so once we have received the Spirit of the living God to dwell in us at baptism, we are already sons of God. It was mentioned in one of the messages already today that we're begotten, not yet born. We're not yet born into the family yet, but we are just, got a couple daughter-in-laws that are still pregnant, right? And they have a child. It's not yet born, but it's a child. It's a son or a daughter, and that's where we're at. We're sons or daughters. We're not yet born, but we're children nonetheless. And we are heirs according to promise. Now notice Romans 16. We're going to look at a few verses where the first converts to Christianity were called the first fruits. They're called the first fruits. Romans 16 is one of those occasions. Look at one verse, verse 5, Romans 16, 5. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So here we have an individual who's called a first fruit. They are a first fruit. They're not going to be a first fruit. They're a first fruit. So it goes back to the question, when are we first fruits? Okay. We'll look at another example, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Paul's final exhortation here in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. Verse 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. And verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And one final place we'll look at is James 1, because James uses the same word in James chapter 1, beginning verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 18, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the question again is, when do we become first fruits? If you're baptized, you came out of that watery grave, you had hands they laid on you, the Holy Spirit's in you, you are first fruits. You're first fruits already, right? We don't become first fruits at trumpets or Pentecost, we become them at baptism, because we were harvested out of the world. We're the first ones harvested out of the world to be in his kingdom, right? So that's why we're referred to as first fruits. We're the first, Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. And then all those that he calls that come out of the world are the first fruits, being called out of the world to live the way God wants us to live, to be an example of his way of life. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at that again quickly, because again, when does that occur? When we see the first fruits are waiting for Jesus Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We read it. I'll just read it quickly again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. And we know that there's those that are already dead and in the grave, right, that are first fruits, waiting to be resurrected at the time Jesus Christ returns. And so we're already first fruits. If you're baptized and the Spirit's in you, and we're just waiting for Christ to return, to be gathered up with him, but we've already been harvested out of the world to be first fruits. Now, because here in 1 Corinthians 15, it clearly says the last trump, right? And how do you get around that? Because, you know, how do you get around that if it says this is going to occur at the last trump? Some of these individuals that profess this other way of teaching try to make a point of saying that because trumpets are blown on all the feast days, which you find in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 10:10. Let's go there. Numbers 10:10, I believe, is where it is. Yeah, and in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets. Right, so because it says that in Numbers 10:10, they advocate that because trumpets were blown on all the feast days, that it's possible the seventh trumpet was blown on Pentecost. So possible is your first clue to just ignore it, right? Because it's possible I'm a monkey too, but it's, right? Somebody might go, no, it's actually pretty close. No. So when somebody says it's possible, it's probable, it could be, it's likely, speculation, right? That's complete conjecture. So anytime you read something like that, you need to immediately circle that as like, this is absolute conjecture. But that's one of the arguments, that because trumpets are blown on each one of the holy days, it's possible the seventh trump is blown on Pentecost. So let's stay with that for a moment, right? Because again, there's nothing to suggest that. But if the blowing of the last trumpet took place on Pentecost, then the next festival, which is called what? The Feast of Trumpets, makes no sense at all. Because if the last trump was already blown on Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, there's no trumpets left to blow. So you see that, like, even the logic, common sense, breaks that one down. It makes no sense. Because again, the Feast of Trumpets is such a pivotal point in God's plan, right? It's when Christ returns, and it says it's going to be, with the angels shouting, it's going to be a trumpet blast. It's going to be, it's going to announce war. Trumpets were used to announce war as well, right? So that one, I think, is pretty easy to refute. You can't have the last trump on Pentecost, because then Feast of Trumpets makes no sense. Another idea suggests that the marriage of the Lamb takes place during the time that the seven last plagues are being poured out and before Jesus Christ returns to earth. That's one of the arguments. Marriage of the Lamb will take place during this time that the last plagues are being poured out and before Christ returns to the earth. Another complete speculation. Just absolute complete speculation. Here's the best answer I can give you for when and where the marriage of the Lamb is going to occur. You ready? You want to write this one down? I don't know. No clue. We don't know. And we have got to get comfortable saying we don't know on things that we don't know. We have to, like, because everything else is just conjecture. And sometimes it's fun. You want to sit around and think, what if and what if. But that's usually the what ifs that get us going down a rabbit hole and get us into trouble. Let me ask you this question. Will you be in the kingdom of God if you don't know when the marriage supper occurs or where? Like, is that part, is there a test? We don't need to know that. It'll happen when it happens, where it happens. It's not important. God gives us, he gives us enough to know. And there's things he just hasn't revealed to us, and we've got to get good and comfortable at saying, yeah, that one, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. Let's move on. Right? So again, but they advocate that that's going to happen. On a personal level, I struggle with that argument as well. I have a hard time picturing a marriage of the Lamb, whatever it's going to be like, occurring when plagues are being poured out on the earth. I mean, I just, like, there's this wonderful thing happening in the third heaven or whatever, and yet at the same time, the earth is being, it just doesn't fit with me. I could be wrong, and if I am, and Christ returns, he'll explain it to me, and I'll realize where I was wrong, but it just seems inconsistent. How can you have this marriage of Lamb occurring at the same time the plagues are being poured out on the earth? It just doesn't seem to make sense, just as a human level. So again, some areas we got to be good at, we don't know. Right? We shouldn't be hung up on these kind of things, and we need to be, you know, I try to get comfortable saying something like, well, you know, the preponderance of the evidence is this, but, you know, I don't know. And usually those things that we don't know have nothing to do with our salvation. They really don't. They're usually prophetic. There's things that are going to happen in the future. And as I've often told you, if we can be found worthy when Christ returns, then we'll be there and then we'll know. So in the meantime, we bring it back home, like, what do I need to do in myself to be ready and to be there? Another question I have in this whole idea is, what about the two witnesses? Because the idea suggests that on Pentecost, Christ is going to gather up the elect, they're going to go to the heaven, but he's going to leave the two witnesses behind? Are they not part of the elect? Because they got a job to do. Right? And it kind of goes unanswered. Some try to explain around it. I mean, what we know, again, about the two witnesses, right? Scripture reveals that, you know, the beast power will surround Jerusalem. The church's public proclamation efforts will cease. It'll kind of come to an end. But these two individuals will be on earth preaching powerfully. They'll be killed. They'll lay in the streets for 3.5 days. They'll be resurrected. And, in fact, if we go to Revelation, it appears that they're resurrected right before Christ returns, Revelation chapter 11. So it just doesn't fit. I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon, I even kind of dreaded giving the sermon because I'm sure somebody's going to hear it out there, and I'll start getting emails and more. Papers trying to convince me that the point I didn't get or this one I didn't get, but hopefully we can see that, you know, we do know what we know and we can prove what we know. Revelation chapter 11, let's begin in verse 3. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls." Now keep in mind, those that are advocating a different teaching, all this is going on while there's a marriage happening somewhere. Right? These two witnesses are down on earth, and this is what they is going on. They have power to shut the heavens, that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. I've been catching chipmunks around my house, and they stink after about 24 hours. I can't imagine what this would be like after 3.5 days. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice then, verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, which leads us then into what? The seventh angel sounding, and the last trump, and Christ returning. Right? So are they advocating that these two witnesses are doing this work while everybody else is gone? I mean, the timing of it would suggest that. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, we read 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it talks about the Lord and will descend from heaven with a shout, right? With a loud voice, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. So then if Pentecost represents Jesus Christ's return to gather first fruits in heaven, are the two witnesses not part of the first fruits? I mean, you can't answer. I mean, it doesn't fit. So what do we believe? Well, we've heard a lot about what we believe today already. So that's enough about what they're trying to advocate. Deuteronomy chapter 5, what do we believe? It became obvious to God that mankind had a heart problem, a problem of heart, soul, conscience. We've heard these terms already mentioned today. God even lamented in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 29, he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." He's saying, you know, an academic knowledge of Scripture, just knowing the Bible, understanding God's law, doesn't put the heart in us to live according to it. And God recognized that. And that's why he says here, oh, if they had a heart in them. And so God knew he had to put his spirit in us if we were ever going to become like him. Or as it says in Ephesians, become like Christ. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes this over in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. We won't go there, but you can jot that down. But this is the section he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Let's read 34 as well. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." God chose the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ's resurrection to pour out his spirit, as it says in the book of Acts, on about 120 disciples that were gathered there. Chose that day to do that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. If you remember, Luke, in the book of Luke, and I think in Matthew's account as well, Jesus had told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would be sent to them. And they did. They stayed. And we come here to Acts chapter 2, where these individuals, they listened to Jesus Christ. They were faithful. They waited. They stayed in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We heard, appreciated Mr. Gunn's message as we heard the transformation that took place in Peter, because it touched on something I wanted to touch on anyways. If we drop on down, Peter, who had just previously was paralyzed with fear, as we heard. He denied Jesus Christ. Here now stands up with boldness in verse 17. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Verse 16 says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I'd like to think I still see visions. I might be having dreams. I don't know. Depends on, I don't know what he considers an old man here. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A little bit further down in verses 38 and 39, Peter goes on to explain to everybody exactly what they need to do. He says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And the result, we know the result. We could keep reading, but I won't. It's already been touched on today, and we're running short of time. 3,000 people were baptized and received the Holy Spirit one day. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. The events of 31 AD were so powerful that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those individuals that were there, that later on in Acts 17, I think it's verse 16, let me look, 17. That's in the middle of Acts 17 somewhere. It says they turned the world upside down. Verse 6, Acts 17, verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Talking about those converts that came to the area. Right? What happened in 31 days was so powerful, it turned the world upside down, is how it was described. That's how powerfully it worked. And so another kind of harvest had begun in 31 A.D., it was the harvest of people for the kingdom, right? That's what we don't use that terminology a lot, but in essence, that's what it was. It was the beginning of a harvest as God was calling people, harvesting them out of the world to become first fruits. Other place calls them, you know, his children. And that's what happened on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD. I would encourage all of us to go back over our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan. Use it as a study guide. It is not the Bible. It's a study guide. It'll walk you through the holy days and their meaning and the order and why there's an order, right? One of the first harvest lessons of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. That's recorded in 1 Corinthians. And Pentecost is an annual reminder that God still works powerfully through his people, through the Holy Spirit, as he imparts that to dwell in us. Let's be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily, prove what is so, prove what we know to be true, and don't allow boredom to cause you to chase off after something shiny and new. Because as Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun.